I want to thank you all for being here. I've already been uplifted by our service this morning. I want to thank the men who've already been leading us in our singing, leading us to the Lord's table. And I appreciate so much all of you being here, that we can look through a lesson from God's Word together. Before we begin this morning, I hope you don't mind indulging me just a moment. I want to let you guys know about the new diet plan that I've been doing. It's got several parts to it. One part of it's low carb. There's a lot of benefits to that. Most of you guys are aware of that. It reduces appetite, reduces your blood sugar and insulin levels. It lowers your blood pressure and can lead to fast weight loss. Now, I should mention, I'm doing the diet, but I do allow myself, you know, the occasional pizza. I have a lot of bread, but it's whole wheat, so we're good. Potatoes, pasta, things like that, but it's going really well, and I'm looking forward to the benefits of that plan that I'm on. Another part of that plan is cutting out processed foods. And the benefits of that are avoiding a lot of extra sugar, sodium, fat, things like that. Reduces the amount of artificial ingredients we put in our body, and we can replace those with better nutrients we put in our body. I should mention, I'm doing the diet, but I do dabble in processed foods from time to time. I have a medical condition where alarm clocks annoy me, so I can't really get up in time for work. So I usually eat cereal or a granola bar or some kind of packaged item on the way to work. But this just days that I work, or if I'm busy on a Saturday, or if I have to leave the house on a Sunday. Other than that, though, I'm doing the plan, and I'm really looking forward to taking advantage of all the benefits there. And lastly, another tier of this is to avoid soda pop, and that has a lot of benefits: decreased appetite, reduced tooth decay, things like that. Give up dependence on caffeine. One caveat here: I'm doing the diet, but I still allow myself the occasional soda. You know, if I've had a stressful day at work, or if it's hot out, if it's over 70, you know, or anytime I'm eating. But other than that, laser focused, I'm doing this diet plan. I appreciate you guys indulging me in that a moment. Let's look, open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 21. We've read this as recently as Wednesday in the assembly here with Brother Terry Caldwell's invitation on Sunday. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I trust by now you realize that I'm not on a diet, though I probably should be. And I trust you instantly saw the hypocrisy of my illustration. Just saying I'm on a diet doesn't make it so, especially when my actions deviate so greatly from that plan to which I claim to be following. Such is the case with many who claim to believe in God today, I believe. Many claim to be Christians, but their doctrines and their works are far from what Christ spoke of in his ministry on this earth. Christ addressed this hypocrisy in the passage that we just read. Merely claiming allegiance to our Lord, merely calling ourselves a Christian, doesn't make us his children. The verse before that, in verse 20, tells us that we can recognize a tree by the fruit that it bears. And it's there in verse 21 that we read, it's by doing the will of our Father in heaven that God will recognize his children. As Christians in the Church of Christ, we often focus on his will, the will of the Father portion of that admonition. And we should. It's very important that we know what God wants us to do, but that is only part of it. Because we can rightly divide God's word all day long. We can point out potential error in the way others are living, point out potential error in the way that other churches spend the Lord's money or the way that they serve the community around them, but that exercise does us no good if we're not carrying out God's will in our lives. We need to be a people that are doing. If you would open up your Bibles to James 1 and chapter 22, read a passage there. James 1 and verse 22. James 1, 22 through 25 reads, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." This passage tells us that we can know God's word without actually doing it and applying it to our lives. And if so, we deceive ourselves. How do we deceive ourselves by doing that? Well, we can be just like those people we read about on Judgment Day there in Matthew chapter 7. I think, and we belong to the Lord that we're doing His will, but we've never really acted or carried out His will. We need to strive to be a doer who acts, a doer who does God's will. So how do we avoid becoming that hypocritical person that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7? As we illustrated earlier, sometimes it's easier to see our hypocrisy and other illustrations. You could easily apply the illustration I gave earlier to Christ's words. Not everyone who says he's on a diet will lose weight. You know, we all know those people. Many of us have been those people. It's very understandable to us because the correlation is much less complex. We know that if we're not actually eating better, not actually exercising, we're not going to lose the weight. Now, it's easier said than done, but we know that merely saying that we're doing that is not going to lead to the result that we expect. It's not going to gain us the benefits of that plan. There's a lot of benefits to following Christ, to following His plan. We read of the greatest one ever there in that exact verse there in Matthew 7:21, the greatest of all benefits, that's eternal life with Christ Jesus in heaven. It's a benefit we don't want to miss out on, and not only that, but we know that the flip side of that coin in eternity and hell with the devil and his angels is too great a punishment to take any risks when it comes to our soul salvation. To obtain the benefits of God's plan, we need to make sure we're taking proper actions in our lives to avoid becoming that person that we'll read about there in verse 21. We must ensure that we're not claiming to be on the plan while our actions deviate greatly from the plan, or that we're not taking any action at all. We need to become trees that not only bear the name of Christ and know what His fruit is, but actually bear that fruit in our lives. The Greek word to record Christ's admonition to do the will of the Father is translated into the following action words I have up there on the overhead. And that's to do, make, bring forth, cause, work, show, bear as in bear fruit, keep, fulfill, perform. This indicates that Christianity is not a passive faith. Christianity is an active faith that is made whole through our actions. James wrote, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We read that in James 2 and verse 17. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about God's people doing in service to God and see how we can aim to make some changes in our daily lives and increase our service to God to make sure that we never hear those words we have recorded in Matthew 7:21. The first thing I want to look at is that we need to be doers with our God-given talents. We're going to look at the parable of the talents there in Matthew 25, and we're going to reference it throughout the lesson, so it's worth taking a minute to go ahead and read that passage. And that's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Matthew 25, 14. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, by the way. For it is like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability, then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with him, and he made 5 talents more. Then he also who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came to settle accounts with them. And he said to he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22, and he said to him who had 2 talents, and he also said, and he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The 1 talent man here in verse 24. He who had also received 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, saying, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, that in my coming I should have received that which was my own plus interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from he who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, in a place where there will be reaping, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. We can learn from this parable that we all have talents and that we are expected to use them. In the day of judgment, we don't want to be that servant that returns our talent to the master and explained how we did nothing with it. You know, we all have talents. I know some people would claim that they don't, but I think if you claim that you don't have any talents that you can use for God, you're making a couple other statements. I think one, you're saying that God didn't give you any talents, and he is cruelly asking you to do something that you can't possibly do. We know that one talent servant must have had the ability to do something with that money. We read that in verse 15, that he gave to each of them according to his ability. That man had the ability to do something with his master's money. Now, this would be a lot like us asking a child to do something they don't even possess the mental faculties to do yet, and then punishing them when they don't complete the task. This can't be true, because we know we serve a just God. Another thing we're saying, if we say that we don't have any talents, is we're saying that God is so foolish, he has created a blueprint for something that can't be built. Let's look at Exodus chapter 31. A sister passage of this came up during our meeting with Zach Lee a few weeks ago. Exodus chapter 31 talks about the creation of the items needed for worshiping God in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 31, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have called by the name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and with intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, a tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of the burnt offering, and with all its utensils, and with the basin and its stand, and its finely worked garments, and its holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." We see a blueprint here that God created for the tabernacle and all the objects that would go into it. He had those elements in his mind, and he gave the men of Israel the craftsmanship they would need in order to carry out his command to them. And he also gave them the intelligence that they needed to do so. We see here that our God is a just God. He did not request all of these intricate items we just read about without providing them the ability they needed to make them, to build them. Well, God has a blueprint for the church today as well, and it requires talents of his people. Let's look at Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11 reads, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ," that's the church, "until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in truth and love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From the whole body, joined together, every joint which it is equipped, and each part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Just like with the tabernacle, Jesus has given us his blueprint for the church, and he has not left us empty-handed in building it. At the origin of the church, he did give mankind spiritual gifts, prophecy, divine inspiration. But we still have other positions we mentioned there that still exist to this day. We have evangelists. We have shepherds. We have those who can teach. Maybe you think you don't have some of those talents, Let's look at another verse we looked at recently. If you were here in class this morning, we already looked at this, Acts 2:42. Let's see what the early church was doing there in Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and breaking bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think we can gather from this passage that there's work here for everyone in God's kingdom. We see seemingly small things occurring here, don't we? Fellowship, we see sharing, we see giving, we see sharing in meals, we see praising God together. Those are all things that we could do. And all of that leads up to what happens there in verse 47. We see that the church is being built. We see the church is growing. We see God establishing what he had created a blueprint for. If we cannot do the things that we read of here, then the church cannot exist as God has designed it. We know that God is not the author of confusion. He is not a designer of the impossible. All things are possible through him, and creation has shown us that he is capable of creating anything that he designs. On that point, it's kind of interesting to note that God could have built these things himself, but he chose man to carry out his will. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we read, "He has placed treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Notice how the master in the parable of the talents didn't keep the talents for himself. He probably could have done a better job with them than his servants. There's a reason he's the master. There's a reason he's risen to the position he's at. But he gave them to his servants just as God has given us talents today. You have talents. Are we doing God's will with them? Whatever talents we have can be used to serve God. There are spiritually focused talents like some of the ones we mentioned. We have evangelists. We have song leaders. We have those who are able to shepherd the flock. We have those who are able to teach. But we also may have talents that aren't inherently spiritual that can still be used in the service of God. We're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan here shortly, but if you think about the deeds that he did, none of his talents were inherently spiritual, were they? In the passage there in Acts 2 that we just read, much of the work being done in the early church was not necessarily spiritual, but involved serving our fellow man. James 1 and verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Serving our fellow man with those talents is something that's referred to as pure and undefiled religion. We can use what we do have to serve our fellow man, and we can take advantage of those opportunities to teach our fellow men about Christ. Another thing to think about when we come to our God-given talents is that when it comes to bearing fruit, it's not the size of the fruit or the fruitfulness of the branch that matters. You know, there was a story of a man who was rebuilding his riding lawnmower one Saturday. He disassembled it, he fixed it, he cleaned it, he put it all back together, and he had one small piece left over. He didn't know where it went. He's a man. He threw the instruction manual away years ago. So he fires up the mower. It runs. It cuts. So he goes ahead and mows the yard. And it's not until he finishes mowing the yard that he realizes he can't stop the mower. And he realizes that this small and seemingly insignificant piece was important after all. We see that in our parable of the talents that the two-talent man, though he was given less, he was still praised and still received the same reward as the one who was given the five talents. We read of that there in Matthew 25, 23, "Enter into the joy of your master," the words of the master, to the man who had the two talents. We won't read it for time's sake, but we have 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14 through 31, that tells us that the body of Christ, that is his church, is made up of many different parts that serve many different functions. No, it's not the size of the branch. And I think we can take a lesson from God's creation when we look at that point as well. You ever considered how the tiniest things in nature praise God? You know, we sing hymns about how all of creation praises God. We can look to Psalm 148, Psalm 19, and those passages speak of different parts of creation praising their creator. Have you ever wondered how these different creatures and different elements can praise God? Well, they praise God by fulfilling, by doing what he told them to do when he created them. Let's look at Psalms 148, 7 through 8, to look at one of those passages. Psalm 148, 7 through 8, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. See, we have one of our words we have listed up here, fulfilling. God's creation fulfills God's word, and by doing so, brings praise to him. All things great and small praise God by fulfilling the word he spoke to them in creation. From the sun and the moon to creeping things like the insects, if we were to read further down, it mentions the creeping things there in verse 10. God had words for them in their creation about what their purpose was here on this earth, just as he has given man a purpose on this earth as well. Summed up for us in Ecclesiastes 12:13 is fear God and keep his commandments. We see one of those words again. Keeping God's commandments is the whole duty of man. There's another lesson we can learn looking at nature. Consider the ant. It's born into a colony and it spends its entire life gathering food for the next generation. So tiny, it is fulfilling God's purpose. It is praising God by fulfilling the purpose God gave it. It's a tiny part of creation, but the things it carries out on a daily basis are things God told it to do. Consider the Good Samaritan. Like I said, we're still going to get to him in a few minutes. But if we take a step back and look at his actions in the grand scheme of things, what did he do? He helped one man in need and a sea of people in need. Likewise, God hasn't tasked us with doing some great world-changing event, but doing the day-to-day things that we were made to do. Keep his commandments and live those simple, peaceful lives we read about there in Acts chapter 2. Things that were not grandiose acts, but things that we can definitely do. Another thing we can learn about, learn from nature when it comes to our talents and the fruit that we bear, is that nature is not deterred by the actions of those around them. You know, God's creation just keeps on going regardless of how other elements of creation work, don't they? I think human beings are the only ones that decide to quit because they look at someone else that's doing something better than them, that's performing better than them, they may have more talents than them, and they just give up. You know, the rest of God's creation doesn't do that. We shouldn't either. We don't see ants suddenly abandoning their work just because a different ant is performing better than it. It does what God created it to do. It fulfills God's word. There will always be someone who can bear more fruit than us. But we need to keep in mind that one big piece of fruit or one extremely fruitful branch cannot feed the entire world. God has given us all talents, but we can also develop them. We can develop them through prayer. We can develop them through Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, we read that Scriptures can equip us for all things. We can equip them through our elders. Titus 2 speaks of older men training the younger men and the older women teaching the younger women. We can develop them through our prayer and our requests to God. Maybe you feel you haven't found out what your gift is, what you need to be doing. Are you following the example Christ left for us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, when he talks about seeking the kingdom of God first? Are we asking for those talents? Are we seeking them out? Are we being persistent in our petitions to God for them so that we can work in his kingdom? They can be developed through action. We see Moses originated as a man who said, he's not an eloquent speaker, I can't do this, and he grew into the leader of a nation, a man who could be an orator for the great nation of Israel. We see Peter, Andrew, James, and John that were mere fishermen, but through their actions they became fishers of men in Christ's kingdom, and they grew their talents. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, one of the verses we read earlier, speaks of us growing in all things. Why tell us to grow in all things if we can't increase our talents? I feel like if we're feeling like that we are lacking in talents, what are we doing to develop them? We should be developing our talents because we know that our master demands an increase from us. The next thing we need to do is we need to be doers that go above and beyond. You know, God has always commanded that his will be followed to the absolute completion. We often reference King Saul and the Amalekites in 1 Samuel verse 15 when he was told to eradicate the people, eradicate the livestock. He didn't do that. He stopped short. We read in verse 7 through 8 that he was called out on that. He was punished for that. There's another one I would like to read in 2 Kings verse 13, chapter 13. Interesting instance in 2 Kings chapter 13. Starting in verse 14, 2 Kings 13, 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness that he was about to die, Joash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. And he took a bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end to them. So we see here the king of Israel is being told by God's prophet that this action that's about to take place, this is an important action. He's laying his hands on the king. He's telling him, this arrow that we fire out here represents your victory over Syria. Reading on, in verse 18, he says, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with him. And he struck the ground three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him. You should have struck five or six times. If you would have struck five or six times, then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So what do we see here? When Joash learned of this connection between the arrows he shot out that window and that being victories over Syria, he should have fired every arrow he had in the room. He should have fired every arrow he had in the palace. He should have gathered up every Fletcher in the city and had them made arrows and fire them out the window until he was commanded by Elisha to stop. But he didn't. He started and he stopped short. It's interesting to note he did obey. He did fire those arrows out the window, but he stopped short. We serve a God who does not deal in half measures. He's never pleased with half measures, and Elisha's reaction indicates that. We should be doers that go above and beyond because that's what Christ commanded us to do. Let's look at Matthew 5:38. Matthew 5:38, another passage I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with. Matthew 5 and verse 38 reads, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. For if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So we see here, Jesus told us not just to do, but to do more, right? We see that example there of going the extra mile. Most people believe that relates to is a reference to a Roman law in which Roman soldiers could compel the citizens to carry their pack for a mile. Well, Jesus is saying not just to do the mile for them, but to go another mile with them. Do above and beyond. You're not doing that is exactly what the one talent man was guilty of. Merely keeping his master's money safe in the ground, that was kind of the bare minimum expectation of the master, wasn't it? It's like asking a child to clean their room. They go in there, they don't clean their room, but they come out and happily report, well, I didn't make it any dirtier. That's the bare minimum expectation. That's not what the parent asked. That's not what the master wanted. He did not go the extra mile in increasing his master's money, and that's where we see him receive that punishment. The Good Samaritan exemplified going the extra mile. Once again, we won't read the whole parable for time's sake, but that's recorded there in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is this. We know that a man who was traveling was come upon by some robbers. He was beaten. He was left for dead. And there are three people that pass by that have an opportunity to help that man. We have a priest and a Levite, and they pass by on the other side of the road without helping the man. But then we have the Samaritan, who stops and tends to him. We see he goes to him in verse 34, He binds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine. So basically, he tends to him on the scene, which I would kind of consider that to be the bare minimum. But then he goes above and beyond there in the second part of verse 34 and carrying on. He says, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. That is truly an example of going above and beyond, isn't it? He not only attended to the man on the roadside, he then gave him his own place on his animal. He then brought him to an inn where he gave him money. And then on top of all that, he gives a promise of whatever else you need to spend, I will repay. That's truly going above and beyond, truly a good example for us. Going above and beyond means that we need to serve strangers in our lives and not just our family and friends, right? This man was a stranger, was he not? The Roman soldier that compels the citizen to go an extra mile, that Roman soldier is maybe a stranger, maybe even an enemy to the man that Christ is compelling to go that extra mile with him. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 40 tells us that how we treat strangers will come up on Judgment Day. We know that there are people who are sorted out on God's right hand, and they're told, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was sick, I was in prison, I was naked, and you took care of me. And they say, well, we don't remember doing that for you, Master, but the Master tells them, as you did this to the least of me, as you did to the strangers among you, you did to me. We are told to look on our fellow man with compassion. And we know that Christ the King expects us to treat the strangers around us as if they were Christ himself. That's quite a standard for us to live up to, one that we all struggle with. Would you go above and beyond for the King? Yeah. Would you go above and beyond for Christ? Of course you wouldn't. Will we do it for strangers? That's what we need to be doing as well. That's truly what it means to go above and beyond. Going above and beyond means extending our service to God past this assembly here. You know, our service in this building, as well as our mere attendance here, should represent the bare minimum of what we're doing for Christ, right? Let's make sure we're not burying our talents in this building where they can't be seen to the outside world. Worship services are important too. It's part of that blueprint that we saw earlier when we were looking at Christ's blueprint for the church. We saw them meeting together in Acts chapter 2. The New Testament's full of examples of them meeting together. It's something we need to be doing. It's a place where we stir one another up to love and good works so that we can go do that outside this building. But if we say we don't need to have that uplifting here, we don't need to have that part here, then we're going against the blueprint that we talked about earlier that God has for his church. Lastly this morning, we need to be doers that do without ceasing. Let's look at Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9 through 10. Galatians 6 and verse 9 reads, do not let us grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. We are told not to grow weary in our good deeds. We're told not to give up. We're told to take advantage of every opportunity we have as long as we're sojourning here. And again, we see a reference to strangers here, don't we, when we say we need to do that for everybody, not just the household of faith, but everybody. You know, this may be what happened to those who heard that response in Matthew 7, verse 21. They cried out there in verse 22 after that, Matthew 7, 22, that they did good works for the Lord. It could be that they didn't keep doing those works. Maybe they had ceased doing those works. We are a man that's created for good works. We read about that earlier when we read about our talents we were given. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's go back to our nature example from earlier. Does creation just stop doing what God created it to do? Has the sun stopped burning? Has the wind stopped blowing? Have the ants all of a sudden stopped building colonies? No, it's with the exception of mankind, creation does not stop doing the will of the Father. And Christians are going to be supposed to be a unique group within creation that do follow the plan of Creator. Excuse me, a unique group within mankind that do follow the plan that the Creator has given us. We read that we are his workmanship, perfectly crafted and designed to do good works. When opportunities arise, we shouldn't pause for analysis. You guys familiar with that phrase, analysis paralysis? Paralysis by analysis is a state of overanalyzing or overthinking a situation so that a decision or action is never taken, in effect paralyzing the outcome. Good works cease to be done when we pause, don't they? I'll give you an example of analysis paralysis, and I'm going to use my dad. When my dad was going to buy a new appliance, a lot of research went into him buying that. I think I figured out a system. I think it was about 1 month for every $100 he was going to spend, 1 month of research. So if my mom picked out a toaster, she's looking at a couple weeks. If she wanted a new refrigerator, she better get comfortable with the one that she had for a while. So an example, my dad's going to get a new VHS player for the house. He's got Consumer Reports earmarked all over the house. We're visiting every electronic store in the tri-state area. He is so desperate for information, he's actually asking those kids at Best Buy, who don't know anything, about the VHS players. You know, this goes on for several weeks, and then he finally comes to us, boys, hop in the station wagon. I've picked out the new VHS player we're going to get. Jason and I go, Dad, Blu-ray players are out. I don't know why we're going to go do that. So obviously I'm exaggerating, but that's what happens when we pause for analysis in situations, isn't it? Those things pass us on by. Do we pause when we're faced with the following, when we're faced with the person that has open sores on their face that comes up and asks us for money? We pause then, don't we? We pause long enough to give him a whole backstory for why he's there, what he's done in his life, why we shouldn't do any good for him. What about the motorist who's in need of help on the roadside? Do we pause? Yeah, somebody else is probably helping. He's got to have a cell phone. We just assume all these things. We just know all these things, don't we? When confronted with these situations, we often find ourselves doing the following. We find ourselves doubting how our money is going to be spent, questioning how that person got themselves into that situation in the first place, assuming that someone else is already helping, you know, analyzing the situation. I don't see questioning, doubting, and assuming up there, do you? We're to be God's people doing good works for him. God rewards those who serve without hesitation, not those who are skeptical, suspicious, and assuming. You know, Jesus didn't tell us anything about that man who was helped on the roadside by the Good Samaritan, didn't tell us if he's a good person or not, because it didn't matter. He referred to that man as a neighbor. There's got to be a reason that Jesus didn't give us parables, like the parable of the man who didn't act and was found out to be justified, the parable of the man who righteously gathered information about the man in need prior to taking any action to help, the parable of the man who assumed someone else was already helping and he was found out to be right. We're not given parables like that. There's got to be a reason God has given us these parables so we can enact these in our lives. Are we listening? Are we following? Are we doing what God wants us to be doing? We need to be doing without ceasing because there's punishments for quitting. You know who quit? The one talent man quit. He quit before he started when he dug a hole in the ground and he put his master's talent in the ground. And his punishment was this, that he was cast into eternal darkness. And what we can gather from that being a scene in judgment, so will we if we quit. Another reason we shouldn't quit is the master may not return for a long time. Let's look at Matthew 25:19 at this something in this parable I'd like to point out. Matthew 25:19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants had come and settled accounts with them. Now, I want to preface this point by saying that we all need to live as if Christ is going to return tomorrow and that we are washed in his blood, we are living sin-free lives. But I don't think that means we should stifle our game plan here on this life for long-term growth, for long-term doing good deeds long-term. Time will be a factor in judgment. What did we do with the time we were given? That is one of the gifts that God's given us. We cannot allow the possibility of Christ coming back tomorrow to stunt our growth here on this earth or just make us stop it altogether. Had the servants known the master was going to return the following day, they probably all would have buried the talents, wouldn't they? Can't make interest in a day. There's a reason we don't invest the money that we need tomorrow. No, we need to be ready to serve the Lord with all our days. There is no retirement for God's people. This is the last passage we're going to look at there in Psalms chapter 90. I appreciate your attention. Psalms chapter 90 and verse 12. Psalm 90 In verse 12 through 17 reads, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years if we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, that your glorious power, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. The first thing we read there is we must number our days. We must learn to make the most of our days here on this earth. We need to make the most of each and every one of them, not just the first part, not just the last part, but all of them. There's this pleading for God here at the end to establish the work of our hands. You know, when something's established, it's built to be permanent, isn't it? The author here is petitioning God to make our work a lasting, permanent part of our life. When John spoke of prayer at the table this morning, he talked about prayer without ceasing, not necessarily being a walking around in constant prayer, but being a nonstop part of our life, in that it's something we're always thinking about, something we're always conscious of, something that we're always doing. If we establish these works in our lives, we ought not be dismantling them in our later years either, should we? They should be a fixture of our life until our life here is over. You know, we don't quit our secular work a few hours early and expect to be paid in full. We don't retire a few years early and expect a full retirement. We cannot just stop the work we've been given here. We can't just stop gaining for the master. The Hebrew writer compared our Christian lives to a race and said it will take endurance in order to complete it. We read that in Hebrews 12, verse 1. So let's work without ceasing. Let's work to finish that race strong. As Christians, we need to act. There's a reason we're given the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles acted. We need to be acting. We need to be doers who act. If there's an opportunity to teach a Bible class, do it. It's time to produce fruit. It's time to act. If there's an opportunity to engage in activities with the group you're signed up here with at Knollwood, do it. It's time to act. If there's a sign-up sheet to lead scripture or singing in the back, do it. If there's an opportunity to work around the building, do it. If there's an opportunity to make a meal for somebody, do it. If there's an opportunity to represent God and Knollwood at the local fair, do it. If there's an opportunity to help a stranger, do it. If there's an opportunity to reach out and to help the lost, do it. It's time to act. It's time to bear fruit. Don't wait on the other branch. God came to you. When God comes testing us, he's not testing the other branch. He's not testing the other fruit. He's testing us. Let's strive to have that attitude of "here I am, send me," instead of "there he is, send him." Whatever you can do, let's do it. Let's all strive to be doing God's will. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. This is the first act that we take as a child of God. When Peter preached about Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the crowd's response in Acts 2:37 is, "Brothers, what shall we do?" There's that word again. And Peter's response was the same as those who haven't started doing God's will today. That's to repent and be baptized, every one of you, calling on the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're not a Christian, be baptized today. Start doing the work that you're created to do. If you've taken these steps and you've fallen away from the Lord, or you've failed to do his will in your life, and you have any need from this congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.